Isaiah 1:1-9. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, God is saying, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, and he has, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're probably wondering, many are probably wondering, why did we who are here studying the book of Ruth, why are we reading this chapter and such a chapter? And you said this, God? You said this to Israel? Father, we pray that as we look at the background of the book of Ruth, look at the book of Ruth today, Father, that we might understand, we might grasp the big picture. And Lord, that we might come away more marveling at you than when we walked in. Father, you are a good God always. Always you are good. And we give you praise and commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. You know, when we study any portion of the Word of God, we need to study the context, don't we? And we need to study not only the verses that are before, the verses that we're trying to understand, and we need to not only study the verses after those verses that we're trying to understand, we need to study the whole book. And we need to study the whole Bible. The whole Bible is our context. Whoa. And that's kind of a tall order, isn't it? And we're going to talk about that tall order in a second and see how we can make it not such a tall order. But as I read and study the Hebrew Scriptures, and I am in the Hebrew Scriptures a lot, I'm in the New Covenant a lot, you know, because there are connections. Obviously, it's one story. It's one narrative, Old Testament, New Testament. But I'm confronted all the time with the history of Israel. And when I think of the history of Israel, I think of one word, roller coaster. Roller coaster. It was a roller coaster ride. It still is. Obedience, disobedience. And it wasn't that, we need to know this. You know I like to say that. We need to know this. It wasn't that Israel had discarded their responsibilities, their commitment towards the service of God. Because when God at Mount Sinai said, or he told Moses what he expected of the children of Israel, and Moses says, this is what God said, and they said, we will do that, we will do that. They committed to God, those words of God. So it wasn't that they totally rejected God's words, but they added to God's words. They combined God's words with the heathen rites of the nations that were surrounding them, okay? Now, was that God's will? To combine God's word with the nations and what the nations believed? Remember, Israel was monotheistic. Nations around, the Gentiles, nations around, polytheistic, okay? So Israel was engaged in compromise, which was disobedience, okay? Do we compromise God's truth? This is a rhetorical question. You know, do we massage God's word to fit our way of thinking, to fit our agendas, to fit our lifestyle? You know, oftentimes I think of, you know, God created me and I'm returning the favor. You know, I'm creating God. I'm telling God what he should do, what he should be like. And that's awful. That's sin. Do I put God in a box? Yeah. Do I limit him? In fact, my son and I were having a discussion. We often get into discussions about the Bible, and it's great. And he said, you know, when you say that, you're limiting God. Okay? And so we were going back and forth. But God's almighty. Do we believe that? To believe that. So we're going to look at Ruth 1, verses 1 through 5 today in the light of the context of the entire Bible. I like to call it the big picture. And I want to share with you, big picture is important. Big picture sounds huge, because it is. It's the big picture. Wayne Grudem, who had been a SBC, Scottsdale Bible Church elder, had a class here, an enrichment class for a while. He's a professor at Phoenix Seminary. He once said in one of his sessions, because I was getting CDs from his classes, that seminary students, upon graduation, their biggest gripe is that they don't understand the big picture of the Bible. And that's so important to do so. I was being interviewed by Bobby Brewer. If any of you remember Bobby Brewer, he used to be a pastor here. And he's now at City of Grace. And he asked me to share about Israel, about the Jewish work. And right after I talked about some things, and talked about what God was doing, talked about the Bible, Israel's history, and what God is going to do amongst the Jewish people and Israel in the future, this kid came up to me afterwards and he said, I don't agree with you. Why are you saying that? Anyway, we went on and on. But I listened. I listened to what he had to say. And then he said, but you know, I went to Phoenix Seminary and I graduated and I don't understand the big picture. So big picture is important. It really has put more of an emphasis in my study to study out the big picture and to relay it. So I pray that we will see by studying the book of Ruth how all 66 books of the Bible fit together. Now, tall order. I mentioned that this is a tall order, but I'm hoping you might feel more confident by dividing, by thinking of this division of the Bible into four main headings. And I do believe it's on your handout. I believe it's the first paragraph on your handout. Your handout that is very cryptic today. And because I sort of went, I veered from the handout. Because I create the handout from the notes. But see, I added to the notes. And I couldn't add to the handout because it had already gone to Ramona and she already copied them. So I apologize. But the four main headings of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's a huge aid in understanding the big picture of the Bible. Okay? Creation. We have some, obviously, chapters about creation. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, several Psalms talk about creation. But then we read about the fall in Genesis 3. And do you know what, ladies? Since the fall, since Revelation, Genesis 3:15, it's the whole Bible, Genesis 3:15, redemption. God promised redemption through the Redeemer, through the Messiah, through Jesus. And the goal of redemption is restoration. Hope that helps you a little bit. So let's turn to Ruth chapter 1. Verses 1 to 5, and we're going to read it. I'm not going to ask you to stand at the moment because we're going to be, you'll be up and down because I'll be asking you questions as well. And we made observations of Ruth 1:1 last week, so we're going to make more observations. Okay, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. So what time do we find Ruth in? Time of the judges. And what was the condition? Famine. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. Or if you hear me saying Elimelech, that's the Hebrew way. And I took Hebrew a long time ago, one year in Bible college. And when we translated the book of Ruth, it was Elimelech. So I keep forgetting, of where I'm at and so I will try to continue to say Elimelech. But the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab, the two sons did. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. The woman being Naomi, survived her two sons and her husband. Okay. Ruth begins with now. That's an adverb that goes back to the book of Judges preceding it. And it tells us of the previous setting. It tells us that Ruth is linked to what was going on in the book of Judges. And it was chaos. Remember last week we talked about in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that spells out to anarchy. It's truly anarchy. There was relativism. There were no standards. Everyone had their own truth. You couldn't come down on anyone and say you shouldn't be doing that because there were no standards. And there was apostasy, a departure from the faith. Now, because of the times in which they were living, in which Naomi and Elimelech and the boys were living, there were consequences hitting, impacting them, impacting all people. Would you agree that there are consequences in life? Okay, yeah. In the history of the world, there have always been consequences that impact. And as we, as a world, continue on, the consequences are more intense, don't they seem to be that way? When we're born again, when we're forgiven our sins, because of Jesus' death on the cross, his shed blood on the cross, his resurrection, when we're declared righteous by God, when we have a relationship with God through Jesus the Messiah, do we live in the consequences of our own sin? Yeah, we do. We do. And others are impacted by our consequences, aren't they? Okay. And we are impacted by the consequences of others. So sin causes a ripple effect. Sometimes it causes a tsunami, truly. So as we read in Ruth 1, the children of Israel are living in disobedience and a famine occurs. Now, are we surprised? And I don't know if you had time to check out the book of Ruth this past week, because new ladies, there's not homework, but there's suggested homework if you want to, indulge in that. But you might have read up on famine. What caused the famine? What are some of your observations? Anyone want to shout out? Well, it's in your handout too, isn't it? Right there. There's no reason. I should have thought of that. There's no reason given in the text for the famine. There was a famine in the land, in those three words, in the land. No boundaries are given regarding the famine, but it's in the land. And however, the judges ruled, the rule of the judges and the land are mentioned together. You need to realize that. So it would appear that the famine hit wherever the judges ruled, which was throughout the land. And you've got noted in your handout verses that talk about the apostasy covering the land from north to south, from east to west, and in the center portion. Okay, and so apostasy was occurring, disobedience was occurring, anarchy was occurring, We'll talk more about that. But to further confirm that the famine appears to have been only throughout Israel, look at where Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion go. Do they go to another area of Israel? No. They go to Moab. Moab. They traveled to Moab, a foreign land, considered a foreign land, no part of Israel. And Moab was the perennial enemy of Israel, east of the Dead Sea, about 50 to 60 miles from Bethlehem. And we know from this text that we just read, the verses that we just read, that the famine hit Bethlehem, Judah. Isn't that kind of specific, those two words, Bethlehem, Judah? Why didn't they just say Bethlehem? Why, it's thought that Samuel has written, the book of Ruth. But why didn't God inspire Samuel, if it was Samuel, or whomever wrote it, why didn't God, the Holy Spirit, inspire the person? And you know what? The Holy Spirit is the author. If we're not sure who the author is, we could say it's the Holy Spirit, okay, who authored this text. Why would Judah, why wouldn't it just say Bethlehem? There were two Bethlehems. One was in the northwest by Galilee, 6 miles northwest of Nazareth, and it is in Joshua 19, verses 10 and 15 that we find that listing. And of course, Bethlehem Judah is near Jerusalem. But going back to the word Bethlehem, how ironic. And we said this last week that a famine hit in Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, it is in Hebrew, which means house of bread. And what a lovely location. House of bread, and Judah means praise. Doesn't that sound like paradise on earth? Wouldn't you want to live in a place like that? So why did the famine occur? Have you read in Scripture reasons for God doing certain things like this, like withholding bread, withholding grain, withholding rain? In Leviticus 26, 21 to 26, and that's on your handout, I do believe that God's judgment is mentioned here. And this famine was indeed for Israel, because God says in that portion, in Leviticus 26, 21, 26, then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will cut off your supply of bread. God has made a covenant with Israel, and he had them on a short leash. I said that last week. I'm saying it again. Israel was chosen to witness to the nations of the world about the one true God, about God's faithfulness and his promises to Israel, and to God's being committed to tough love. If Israel wasn't going to obey, then the nations had to see God's chastising Israel, his tough love that he administered to Israel. How many of you are parents? Okay, how many of you have had to implement tough love? Mm-hmm. Did you enjoy it? No, it was tough. That's love, that's tough. But people had to see, especially if you had more than one child. And if one child acted up, the other kids had to see, hey, you meant business. And God means business. God is serious. God is holy. God is just. He's loving and merciful and gracious, but he's holy and just. And like I said last week, sometimes we forget the holy and just parts. And if he didn't chastise Israel, what would the nations think? In Ezekiel 14:21, and that's on your handout, one of God's four severe judgments is famine. And in that passage in Ezekiel, God is talking about sending judgment on Jerusalem, and the four severe judgments are the sword, the famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. In 1 Kings 8:35, God says to them, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, it's because you've sinned against me. And the same would hold true for withholding, God withholding grain for famine, then to appear, to inflict the people and the land. It's due to sin. It's due to disobedience on the part of Israel. 2 Chronicles 7:13 and 14. You know this verse, these verses. You might not know so much verse 13. 2 Chronicles 7:13, God says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or when I command the locusts to devour the land, or when I send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. Israel hadn't been humble. Many times, roller coaster ride, Israel's history, okay? Hey, can we see that in our lives too? Roller coaster ride? You know, are we 100% of the time faithful to God in everything that God says to do? You don't have to answer that, you know. I know I'm not. I'm not. But Israel hadn't humbled themselves. And the land was affected because the land was part of the covenant that God made with Israel. That's important to remember. There are 39 books in the, what I call Tanakh to my Jewish friends, the Hebrew scriptures. Okay? And we read of Israel's history throughout those 39 books. In Deuteronomy 5:29, and I know that this isn't in your handout, God says to Israel, he's saying about Israel, he says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments all the time, that it might be well with them and their children forever. But that hasn't happened yet in Israel's history, in Israel today, but we're going to talk about when it will happen, all right? Deuteronomy 6:5, many of you have Jewish friends, right? Are you familiar with the little mezuzah on the doorpost that Jewish people have? Okay. In that mezuzah, it has Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it has, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You know what God is telling Jewish people to do? To be faithful Jews. To be faithful Jews. Faithful to him. Again, I'm going to say there's only one way of salvation throughout the Bible. There wasn't another way of salvation for the Old Testament people. It was by grace, through faith, in God's revealed message, and his message always points to the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. All right? So, because there's only one way, we read, and you should note this, Psalm 51, Psalm of King David. After he, accidentally bumped into Bathsheba? No, I mean, this was an intentional sin. And God has said in Leviticus and Numbers that for intentional sin, repentance is the only thing that a person could do. There were not even sacrifices that were presented to God that could cover intentional sins. Now, that might sound strange. See me about it later. It's too long to go through right now. But David repented. He repented, and we have that repentance given to us in his words in Psalm 51. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. You do that, God. He didn't say, I'm going to wash myself from my iniquity. He said, you, God, you do that. Cleanse me from my sin. You cleanse me from my sin. Purge me. Make me whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart. And he said, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So David came to God with a broken and contrite heart. Is that how we came to God? With broken and contrite hearts. He confessed his sin. He realized who God is. He realized who he was, a sinner. He was believing in God's provision for sin through the Messiah. And this is salvation throughout the Bible. The nation of Israel has been promised restoration by God. You need to know that, okay? Remember the four headings? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. God has promised restoration to Israel. We read of that throughout Scripture. I love it. In Deuteronomy 28, well, this I don't so much love. Well, I do love it. It's the Word of God. But God says to Israel, you know what? If you obey me, there are going to be blessings. And these are the blessings. If you don't obey me, these are the curses. And you know what? The curses are more that are listed in Deuteronomy 28 than the blessings. Okay? Okay, that's Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 30, Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 6. You should note that. You should note that passage. Because Moses is telling the children of Israel, now it shall come to pass, my brethren, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, God is saying, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice. Hey, done deal. Was it a done deal that they were going to obey and disobey? Yeah, he's saying it in Deuteronomy 30. Is it a done deal that they're going to return and obey God? Yeah, as a nation? Yeah. Has that happened yet? No. No. No, but it is going to happen. And in verse 6, the last verse of Deuteronomy 30, God says, Moses is telling the children of Israel, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. He's going to do it because we can't. And the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. That you may live. And so we read Isaiah 1. Verses 1 through 9. I wanted you to see what God was saying about Israel. That's harsh. Wasn't that a harsh passage? But we need to know the background. And it's the background of Ruth, too, because they're already, when we open the book, they're already in a famine. There has been disobedience already. The nation wasn't restored in Moses' day. The nation wasn't restored in David's day, nor in Solomon's day, nor in the prophet's day, nor in Jesus' day. The nation of Israel is not restored now as an entire nation. You need to know that there are individual Jewish people coming to know the Lord, right? Who have come to faith in Jesus, the Messiah. They have seen their sin. They realize who God is. But as a nation, they have not yet come to faith. But they will. They will. Those who are coming to faith have come to faith since Old Testament times. There's a remnant. Have you read that word in Scripture? A remnant. A remnant means what? Leftovers, scraps. It's not the majority. It's a small group. Remnant in Scripture always speaks of Jewish believers in Jesus. And God has promised a remnant. Romans 11:5 says, He has promised a remnant. In every age there will be a remnant according to the election of grace. You know what? That is such a marvelous testimony to God and His faithfulness. Because God's made promises to them. So it's truly placing God where He needs to be placed, on His throne, high and lifted up. It's a testimony to God's word and to His faithfulness. But again, the nation of Israel as a nation hasn't come to faith in Jesus as yet. But you know, God speaks of the ultimate restoration. Thus we have creation, fall, redemption, restoration. The ultimate restoration for Israel will be at the end of the tribulation. And if you were here in the end times class, we talked about that. And you should note Zechariah 12:10. The time of tribulation. You know what the time of tribulation is called in Scripture? The time of Jacob's trouble. Who is Jacob? The father of the 12 tribes, whose name was changed to what? Israel. Right. So at the end of the tribulation, we read that, and we read this in Zechariah 12:10, that God is going to pour out His Spirit on the Jewish people remaining at the end of the tribulation. We know that only one-third will be left alive at the end of the tribulation. How do I know that? Zechariah 13:8-9, God says two-thirds of the Jewish population are going to die during the tribulation. And tribulation, I'm still talking future. Tribulation hasn't happened yet. Tribulation will begin when the Antichrist cuts a covenant with many from Israel. That's when it will occur, and that will last for 7 years. How do I know that? Daniel's 70-week prophecy. Read it. When God pours His Spirit upon them, God is doing the work in their hearts. And they are going to mourn for Jesus, and Jesus will return. So please read this in your study time, in your quiet time, about God's restoring Israel in Zechariah 12. It's beautiful. Throughout the Scripture, we read, though, about the connection between the children of Israel and the land. You know, there's something about the land with God. And first and foremost, you need to know that God says the land is His. He said, the land is mine. And you find this in Leviticus 25:23. Scripture does tell us that God has promised it to Israel. And this is in your handout. And those verses And these are just a few. You'll find Genesis 12:7, Genesis 15:18, Genesis 17:1-8. You see those listed? Okay. But you might not have Jeremiah 7:7 on your handout. And then if you don't have that, you don't have Jeremiah 25:5. Do you have that, but not Jeremiah 7:7? Oh, you got it?
No, we don't have Jeremiah.
Okay. They both say the same thing. They both say, and I know you're well acquainted with this, min olam bayet olam, right? That's a Hebrew phrase that most of the time is talking about God's attributes. It means forever and ever. That God is God forever and ever. He is faithful forever and ever. He is loving forever and ever. Min olam bayet olam. But God tells the Jewish people in Jeremiah 7:7 and Jeremiah 25:5 that he will give the land to them. In the land, he says, that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. There's a permanence there about that land given to Israel. Okay. Now the book of Ruth speaks about the land, and it speaks about the kinsman redeemer among the children of Israel. And I'm going to give you some references for the kinsman redeemer right now that are not in your handout. And we'll see them down through the weeks. But Leviticus 25:25 mentions the nearest or nearer relative. That's the kinsman redeemer. Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 25. And we'll get into those passages and look at the details. But one of the functions of the kinsman redeemer is to redeem the land. Now listen to this. To redeem the land on the part of his destitute and impoverished relative, right? What does that speak of, destitute and impoverished? Doesn't that speak to mankind's condition without Jesus? We're bankrupt without Jesus. We're sinful. We're destitute and impoverished. Praise God that Jesus came. Amen? That this was God's plan. Now, we need to remember that in our study of Ruth, or in a study in Genesis or Daniel or Isaiah, the land of Israel is crucial. It's crucial. And it's not only crucial to Israel. Israel, what God does with Israel, impacts all of us. Now, I don't know. I know that there are some Jewish people here, but I would say the majority, the overall majority, that we're Gentiles. I am not Jewish. I'm Gentile, believer in Jesus. We're all impacted by God's covenant that he made with Abraham and his relationship with the Jewish people. And the book of Ruth takes in the Jewish people and the Gentiles. We've got Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion, Jews. We've got Orpah and Ruth, Gentiles. We see God's plan of salvation for the world in the book of Ruth. Did you know that God placed his name in Jerusalem? He says that in 2 Chronicles 6:6. I can give you an explanation, but we don't have time. So you could ask me about that if you really want to know. But God says he placed his name, he would place his name in Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles 6:6. That's significant. You know why it's significant? Because God's plan of redemption is anchored in Jerusalem. Why am I saying that? Where's Jesus going to return to? Mount of Olives. He's coming back to Jerusalem. And that's why God tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So, we need to find out from Scripture what it says about God's instructions concerning the land, and it's in your handout, but it's for your personal study. You see where I've noted Leviticus 25:1-7? Do you see that? And also Leviticus 26 and then 2 Chronicles 26. So that's more for your personal study. Now, many in evangelical church have asked me why God chose Israel. Why did God choose Israel? And this is on page 2 of your handout. It's four words. To accomplish God's purposes. That's why God chose Israel. We need to know that as believers in Jesus in the church age that we're in right now, whether we be Jewish believers in Jesus or Gentile believers in Jesus, we've been chosen, haven't we? We've been chosen regarding salvation. Israel as a nation has been chosen by God to unfold his plan of salvation for the world. I want to stress that over and over again, because I'm not making, I'm not saying one group is better than the other. They're not. You know what? It says in Deuteronomy 7, I chose you, Israel, God is saying to Israel, not because you're any bigger or better, because you're not, because of his sovereign choice, because he loved the fathers. So what has Israel been chosen for? Have you been asked ever? Have you ever wondered why Israel is called the chosen people? They were chosen to be the recipients and custodians of the Word of God, okay, of the law, the Word of God. And they were chosen to be witnesses, like I said before, the one true God. They were the ones who were monotheistic, other than then throwing in other gods hither and yon along the way. But they were to be witnesses to the nations of the one true God. Don't you see there that God has such a love for the nations? By choosing a nation that would be responsible for sharing the one true God with those nations, they were to be missionaries. Isaiah 43:10 says, God says, you are my witnesses that the world may know. Remember we talked last week about that phrase, that the world may know that there is a God in Israel. Okay. And some of you are saying, yeah, Kathy, they're supposed to be missionaries. Look at Jonah. Look at Jonah. What happened with Jonah? God called him, and where did Jonah go? The other way. Okay? He didn't want to see God's mercy poured out on the Ninevites. The Ninevites, of all people, they were barbarians. Jonah didn't want to have any part of that. So he booked a cruise, you know, and then he got thrown overboard and swallowed by a fish, and that fish threw him up, and here he is on the shores of Nineveh. Don't you love the way God works? Oh, gosh. And I could just see Jonah, not really. Can you imagine what he looked like coming from all those gastric juices and walking to Nineveh and saying, you know, 40 days, and judgment will fall. That was his message. And the whole city got saved. They put sackcloth and ashes on them. They mourned over their sin. God used Jonah in spite of Jonah. I think that God uses me in spite of me. God uses all of us in spite of us. Are we not thankful for that? That is so amazing. But the world certainly saw God working on behalf of Israel. They did. We read this throughout the scripture. Remember when the two spies went to Rahab in Jericho? And Rahab was saying, you know, we are shaking in our sandals because of you. We know that you believe in the Lord God of heaven, and we've seen what he has done on your behalf. The people around Israel saw what God was doing on behalf of Israel and how God was chastising Israel too. So God chose Israel to be the recipients of his law, of the word, and to be the custodian of the word, to be witnesses to the nations on behalf of the one true God. God chose Israel as an instrument of blessing for the world. In Genesis 18:18, it says that. God is talking to Abraham. I love these visits that God has with his people, because you know God is spirit. And who is this personage who is coming to speak, to visit Abraham in his tent? Got to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, doesn't it? Okay, and we see the Lord, the angel of the Lord appearing throughout the Old Testament and speaking. The angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham in Genesis 22, spoke to Moses in Exodus 3. The angel of the Lord is Jesus. And but in God's visit with Abraham, God is saying, doesn't he know, Abraham, that I am using Israel as a blessing for the world, a blessing for the world? And you think, really? Look what we're seeing on the news. I don't think this is such a blessing. You know, joy is a longing and a desire built on hope. We are sitting here today, I pray, joyful, knowing that God is going to work out his plan for the world and in our lives individually. When you read Genesis 12:3, and God says to Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you, Abraham, because the Messiah would come. Israel was to be a channel for the Messiah, who would be the Savior of the world. amazing. And there's, I've used amazing, if I've used it once, I've used it 20 times already. Well, maybe not 20, but in Romans 11:15, and that's not in your handout, but it talks about, it is, oh, good, I'm glad. I'm really not up on this handout, am I? Romans 11:15 tells us that when Israel is restored, after Israel as a nation comes to know Jesus, it's going to be as life from the dead for the world. Why? Because at that time, when they are recipients of God's Spirit being poured on them, they will mourn for Jesus. Jesus will return. He's going to set up his kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Have you read lately about the conditions that we can anticipate in the millennial kingdom? Read Romans, not Romans, read Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Glorious conditions. So when Israel is restored, it's going to be as life from the dead for the world. Now, loaded question. Is Israel popular? No. Is the ministry that I'm in popular? No. Does God have a plan for Israel? Yes. Yes. So let's look at Ruth again. Verse 1, the latter part of verse 1. And believe me, we're not going to take this much time in the weeks ahead for every passage, okay? We wouldn't be out of here till August then, if that was to be the case. But it says a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, no name is given the man at this point. No background. He just is. Okay? They leave the house of bread. The certain man went to dwell. You see that word? Yours might say, your translation might say sojourn. It carries the idea of a resident alien, of a stranger. So he went to sojourn in the land of Moab, resident alien, to live among those who are not blood relatives. Sojourn in the Hebrew is gur, and it means to turn aside from the road intentionally. It wasn't like they were saying, oh, we need food, and we don't know where to go, and we just, well, let's just take a little hike and see what happens. No, they went to Moab intentionally. Now, did this... That being said, I just answered my question that I was going to pose to you. Did the certain man leave of his own accord? Yes. He was intentional about traveling to Moab. But why Moab? Why Moab? This land that was 50 to 60 miles from Bethlehem on the east of the Dead Sea. Trying to escape your preconceived problems is one thing. I'm talking to all of us. Where you choose to go is another, right? Okay? With situations that crop up in our lives. Crop up? No. God is in the midst of everything in our lives. Now, Moab is the enemy of Israel, as I had mentioned before. And perhaps you don't know the how Moab originated, but when Lot fathered Moab through an incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, .. That's where Moab comes from, through an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. Okay, what happened was Lot's two daughters thought they would never have children. They would never have a relationship with a man. So they made their father drunk and each had relations with their father. Okay. And that's in Genesis 19. So Moab was born to Lot's oldest daughter. Now fast forward again, more about Moab. Do you recall the account in Numbers during Israel's wilderness wanderings? The king of Moab, his name was Balak, and he hired Balaam. Are you familiar with Balaam and his donkey, Balaam? Okay. Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel, For 18 years during the time of the judges, Moab oppressed Israel. And during wilderness wanderings, Moab neglected. Moab didn't give Israel bread and water during those times when Israel came out of Egypt. So God says that Moab, the Moabites, were not allowed to worship the Lord because of their hostility toward God and his people. And it says that in Deuteronomy 23. Even to the 10th generation, they weren't. The Moabites weren't allowed to worship the Lord, okay? And you might be thinking, whoa, how does Ruth factor in here, you know? Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David. But Ruth is a Moabitess, and it says that consistently throughout the book of Ruth. She is always a Moabitess, even though she came to faith in God. So how does Ruth fit in? Is that a contradiction? What's our sub-theme for this book? What the law didn't allow, God's grace allowed. Okay? God's grace is operative, was operative, has been operative in Old Testament times. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You remember reading that? And God called the prophets to warn Israel, to warn the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah, of what God was going to do if they didn't knock it off, okay? Isaiah warned the kingdom of Judah 180 years prior to their captivity. Is that not God's grace? 180 years. So how does Ruth fit in? She fits in under Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. It says, God is saying, the sons of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. God's grace. And as I said just before, we see Ruth coming to faith in the second chapter of Ruth. She comes under the wings of God for refuge. That's how Boaz phrases it. So the certain man and his wife and his two sons went to Moab, seemingly because of the famine in the land. And then some of you might be thinking, well, of course they would leave because of the famine. They were hungry. They were starving. Okay, and so far we've seen from passages in Scripture that famine was a judgment. It was a chastisement upon Israel. And in fact, Judges 3, verses 1 through 4, states that God was testing Israel regarding their obedience. So, this man went with his wife and his two sons to Moab. Was that disobedience? Was that disobedience? You might be on the fence about that, okay? But think of this. It reminds me when Abraham, his name hadn't been changed to Abraham as yet. It was Abram. God said, I'm giving you this land, Abram. I called you out of Ur of the Chaldees, modern day Iraq. I called you down and I led you to the land of Canaan and I'm giving it to you. And in Genesis 12, when God cuts the covenant with Abram, what happens? Abram turned around because there was famine and went down to Egypt. Egypt. You need to know that Egypt is a type of the world. We see that in Isaiah 30. Egypt is a type of the world. I mean, Egypt is Egypt. Egypt, I'm not saying Egypt is not a country, is not its own nation. But in Scripture, God has used it to show a picture of the world. Okay? But Abram turned and went to Egypt. Not a good move. Not a good move. Because who did he bring back with him? Handmaiden for Sarah. Hagar, okay, with whom Abram had relations. And God said, Sarah, your wife will bear you a son, and his name will be Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. Okay, it wasn't a good move on Abram's part. Does God use everything that happens? Yes, for his glory, always. So, turn to Ruth 1:21. And we're going to look at Naomi's return to Bethlehem briefly. And when she comes to Bethlehem, okay, I'm still asking that question. Did the man and his wife and the two sons go to Moab in disobedience? In verse 20, let's go there. Let's go to 19. Well, let's go to Genesis 1:1. Okay, now here we read about Naomi and Ruth going to Bethlehem, all right? And it happened, and I'm in verse 19, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? So she's got a welcoming committee, meeting her. But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home empty." And then she goes on and on. Well, isn't it interesting that there's a welcoming committee? Like, did they stay in Bethlehem during the famine? Doesn't say, but perhaps. And they were so excited to see Naomi. And isn't it interesting that she says that she was in better shape when she left Bethlehem during the famine than when she's coming back from Moab, going back to Bethlehem. Interesting. Just things to ponder. And then Boaz, when we meet Boaz in chapter 2, oh my, he's a close relative of Elimelech's, okay, Naomi's husband, and Boaz seemingly remained in Bethlehem for the 10 years that Naomi and her husband were away from Bethlehem, and he did very well. I call him, what do I call him? Ponderosa. Ben Cartwright, okay? He established a livelihood on the Ponderosa, okay? And we're going to see more of that. But so it just seems like it was disobedience on the part of Elimelech and his family. So we see this family leaving paradise, Bethlehem, Judah, going into exile out of their native land, okay? Genesis 3, mankind sinned. Paradise was lost. Again, we're going to see Ruth give us a picture of Israel and their history and also of our condition before a holy God and his plan of redemption. So we don't really know much about the family in chapter 1 of Ruth other than knowing their names. And we're going to look at that. Let's look at verse 2 because this is extremely insightful. The name of the man was Elimelech, as we read before. The name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. Let's just stop there. Elimelech means my God is king. When you see El, that's the Hebrew word for God. With the I in back of it, that makes it personal. So that's why we can say my God, Eli, my God. Melech is king in Hebrew, okay? So, my God is king. Isn't this interesting? At the time of the judges, when there was no king, when they weren't worshiping God, that Elimelech's parents would name him, my God is king. Isn't that kind of curious? Okay? It's intriguing. And the name of his wife, Naomi, means pleasant. She didn't sound too pleasant when she came back from Moab, did she? And two sons, Mahlon means sick. And Chilion means pining away. Now, how many of you have named your kids a name that stands for sick or pining away? Now, I don't think so. Actually, Jared, I keep forgetting what Jared means. That's our son. And I named him after Barbara Stanwyck's Big Valley. Isn't that just so biblical? So Elimelech, my God is king. Naomi, pleasant. Mahlon, sick. Chilion, pining away. What is this telling us? If the book of Ruth, the four chapters, is truly speaking of God's plan, how does God's plan begin in the Bible? In Genesis. In the beginning, God created with God. It begins with God. Doesn't God's plan begin with God? Genesis begins with God. And there's no explanation. Isn't that lovely? He just is. He's God. Period. We see him there. And so we have in the book of Ruth, Elimelech, my God is king. My God is king. God is personal. I love telling Jewish people, Gentile people who don't yet know God through Jesus. God is a personal God, and he communicates. And he has created for relationship, to have a relationship with you, my lost friend. Of course, I don't call them lost to their face. But he's a personal God. God created the universe. He is king. He has dominion over all. So we see Elimelech, my God is king, who is married to Naomi. Pleasant. Now, in the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was pleasant. It's Scripture tells us in Genesis 2:9. Isn't that interesting? And then, so I'm suggesting that when Satan came into the garden, what did he offer Eve? The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Something pleasant. Satan offered Eve something pleasant. It was a pleasant proposition. So you might think I'm pushing the envelope here. But I've got to tell you, the first, I have read Ruth in the past. We translated Ruth in the Hebrew, which doesn't mean that I understood it, you know, exactly. But I was reading Ray Stedman's notes on Ruth one day, probably 20 years ago or so. And how many of you are familiar with Ray Stedman? He was a pastor in California. He's now with the Lord, okay? And very acclaimed. And he highlighted this connection with the names. And he said, we have my God is king, and what is pleasant is the proposition by the enemy, the adversary that comes on the scene. Thus the fall of man. We see the fall of man in these names that we have laid out in Scripture. Again, who's going to name their sons sick and pining away? You know, it's like us saying, you know, you're calling your kids from the playground, hey, sick! Hey, pining away! I mean, they wouldn't respond. Kids wouldn't respond, would they? Uh-uh. But, and so, if we have this union, my God is king with pleasant, a pleasant proposition which comes from Satan, look at the results. Look at the fruit. Sick and pining away. What is that? What happened after the fall? Sickness and despair. Okay? And this family, they not only came out of Bethlehem, Judah, they were Ephrathites. And you're thinking, you know, she's really losing it. Why is she so excited about Ephrathites? Ephrathites means fruitful. Fruitful. They came from such a place of blessing, and they went to Moab. Basically, they were going into exile in Moab. They were going to a foreign land. It was according to their own decision, and we're going to see the consequences for that decision. So they went to Moab, verse 2, at the latter portion of verse 2, and they remained there. They continued there. They got comfortable in Moab. Was that a good thing? No. First thing that comes to my mind is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Okay? And here they were sitting in Moab. Do the people of Moab need to be saved? Yes. Yes. So, but you are understanding, I'm giving you the history background so that you can understand. This was not a wise choice on their part to go to Moab. Does God use this? Yes. Then we see in verse 3, Elimelech dies. No reason is given for his death. The text does not say officially. Okay. Elimelech dies. Now, are you familiar with the name M.R. Dehan? M.R. Dehan. He was over Radio Bible Class Ministry, Daily Bread, you know. He's written a book called The Romance of Redemption. And in your handout on page 4, I put the paragraph that he wrote about the book of Ruth. The experience of this Jewish family from Bethlehem is a beautiful picture of the entire history of the Jewish nation during the long years of her wandering outside the native land of Canaan. It was a time when Israel was without a king. It suggests the days of Israel's disobedience, and then in parentheses, exile, among the nations before the setting up of the kingdom, when Israel is driven from their land and sojourning among the Gentiles. So that I wanted you to see his take on the book of Ruth. Now, interestingly enough, what does this leave Naomi? A widow. A widow. Verse 3 says Naomi is left. She's left. You know what that word in the Hebrew for left is? It's sha'ar. It's in your handout. And it means to remain, to be left over. It's the scraps. Remember we were talking about what remnant means? Here's a picture of the remnant, perhaps. Okay? And again, the definition of remnant in Scripture is the faithful Jews, those who have come to place their trust in the one true God and in his promises of the Messiah. Jot down Isaiah 10, verse 21, regarding by the word remnant. And that verse says, the remnant will return, talking about ultimate restoration. Okay, God is a God of restoration. The remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob, who is Israel, they will return to the mighty God. Okay, but it hasn't happened as yet. Again, when we think of that Isaiah passage, chapter 1, that we just read in verse 9, it says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." If there wasn't a remnant of faithful Jews. I got convicted, maybe about 5 years ago in my work in sharing Jesus with Jewish people, because I would say God has his hand on Israel. I believe that. And it brought about many good conversations. And I would say, I'm praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And I would talk about Jesus, too. But I thought, I don't want them to leave our conversation thinking, Kathy thinks I'm okay without Jesus. You don't know what people are hearing. You know, they're selective hearing on all our parts. I have no control over it. But I thought, I need to be true to the Word of God. God is saving, is working through Israel for the sake of the remnant. God is protecting Israel. They're the apple of his eye for the sake of the remnant, the Jewish believers in Jesus, okay? They're the ones that are going to inherit the land, because it's only believers who go into the millennial kingdom. We read that in Matthew 25. It is so smack in your face. And that would be Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus. Those will be the ones who inherit the land. Okay. But Naomi being a widow, you need to know that Isaiah refers to the age of Israel's wandering in exile in foreign countries as their widowhood. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's Isaiah 54, verses 4 to 8 and then 10. And here we find Naomi now as a widow. So because of Israel's disobedience, she has been scattered among the nations. You'll see that in Deuteronomy 28:64. God says, if you don't obey, I'm scattering you. But it's only for a time. The whole Old Testament says it's only for a time, because God is bringing them back. So are you beginning to see the book of Ruth representing Israel's history and also revealing God's plan of redemption for the world? So sickly, back to sickly and pining away. They took wives of the Moabite women, Gentile women. Should they have done that? No. God chose Israel to keep and kept them separate. He did give Israel dietary restrictions, so they wouldn't be eating and fellowshipping and communing with the other nations, because that's what people did in those days. They had feasts, and they got to know one another. So the nations are going to be so happy to have communion with this group that's not going to be eating a lot of stuff, you know. So that's why he gave them the dietary restrictions, and for health reasons as well, okay, that God intended to keep them separate. In fact, Joshua 23:12, God speaks against making marriages with nations remaining in the land, and including the Moabites. We see it in Ezra 9:1 as well. 1 Kings 11:1 and 2, Moabites are included with the nations that God told the children of Israel not to marry. Okay, so who are these two Gentile women? There's Orpah, and I think I'm finally knowing how to pronounce her name, because this poor lady, I've given her so many different names. Oprah, Orca, it's Orpah. It means stubborn, back of the neck, stiff necked, okay? And Ruth means friend or friendship. You like the way I say friend? You can't say it any other way. And Ruth means friend. No, friend. Okay. And sickly and pining away, both die in verse 5. And Naomi, you would expect, right? Naomi has survived. She has survived her husband and her two sons while in exile. Check out Deuteronomy 28:62, because among the curses for disobedience, per God, per the Mosaic law, God says, you shall be left few in number. And Naomi is left. Remember, she's the left one, the remnant, right? Now, in our Bible study, in any Bible study, we should always ask, so what? So what about all this? This, I pray, you see, is we've just interpreted the text. Now, some of you might say, yeah, you interpreted, Kathy. I'm not so sure that's my interpretation. So go home and study. That's great. Be Bereans, right? And that's great. Iron sharpens iron. Let's have a discussion. But over coffee, over tea. But we have to ask also, so what? How does this impact me? But don't ever let your application suffice for the interpretation of the text. Two different things. Because, Pat, how it affects you could be totally different than me. Then who's right and who's wrong? But what does the Bible say as far as the interpretation? That's why application should never suffice. But as far as application is concerned, don't we at times sit back and we just say, God, I don't understand why you're doing this in my life. We all have said that, haven't we? I'm speaking with a Holocaust survivor on Fridays and her caregiver. And we're having good conversations, but she says, you know, I don't understand. And they're not believers in Jesus. So you can share different things, but how does a lost person understand God? You know, how does a person that doesn't have a relationship with God understand the character of God? Which reminds me, how did that go? Somebody asked a pastor, how can I explain the virgin birth of Jesus? How can I explain it? And the pastor said, John 3:16, get them saved first. You know, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him shall have everlasting life. I've cut to the chase on that. But shall not perish and have everlasting life. That's important. Shall not perish and have everlasting life. Get them saved. The Holy Spirit teaches us, doesn't he? Doesn't he? But, and to a Holocaust survivor who asks that question, where was God? Where was God when I was in Auschwitz or in Treblinka? I'll always say God is where he always is. And Isaiah tells us that he was afflicted in their affliction. In our affliction, God is afflicted. Okay, and that's Isaiah 63, verse 9. And then I'll say, where was God the Father at Jesus' crucifixion? Something to consider. And usually the conversation is there's like a light bulb that goes on. Praise God when I ask that. But I also say, I don't have all the answers. I don't. But why don't we two sit together and pour through God's Word and see what God's Word says and see who God is? A lost person always needs to see who God is, his character, his attributes, his glory. Okay? And we know that as far as application is concerned, and I've said this throughout the lesson this morning, everything happens in our lives for his glory, for his glory. How do we live that out? So when things are going awry in our thinking, how do we live out believing, having confidence in God's glory being manifested, and this is our best for us? Does God use trials in our life to bring us closer to him? Yeah, we're more dependent upon God, aren't we, in trials, or so it seems. And we need to be dependent upon him always, obviously. Here's something to consider. Are we running away, just like this family ran away, are we running away from what we know God is telling us? So here's the pendulum swinging. Are we heeding God or disrespecting him? That's a wide range, isn't it? You know, so we're either heeding, obeying, or the flip side is that we're disrespecting him. Lord, let that sink in my head. I don't want to disrespect you. So I need to heed you. I need to hear your still small voice and obey. Okay. Have you ever heard this expression? If we fix the fix that God has fixed for us, he'll fix another fix. You heard that? You know, God has a reason for allowing things in our lives. And sometimes I don't like to even say allowing. He's sovereign. So he has these things happen. And for our good. But if I try to fix it, and I'm all about to-do lists. I love to-do lists, and I love checking them out, you know, checking them off, crossing them out and everything. And so if something happens, like what I had shared at the outset, what can I do? What can I do? God has to do it. I have to give God room, you know. Isn't that nice of me? But God, I have to let God be God, you know. Be still and know that I am God. I'm going to give you an illustration about this. An emperor butterfly. You know what an emperor butterfly is? Doreen is saying yes. It's beautiful. The males are beautiful. Isn't that always the way? In the animal kingdom or insect kingdom, they're beautiful. Purple, blue, the women, listen to me. The female butterflies, emperor butterflies, they're like drab brown. Okay, there's a reason. But this emperor butterfly, what happens to it? It squeezes out of a tiny, tiny hole in its cocoon. And God has created it that way. So in the squeezing, the liquid in its body goes into its wings and it expands the wings so it can fly. It can fly. Makes me think, and I need to check this out, is that with a lot of butterflies? Is that with every butterfly? I would venture to think, yeah. But this young boy saw this beautiful butterfly struggling as it was trying to get out of its cocoon and helped it and cut a slit in the cocoon so it could emerge easily. And upon its emerging, it just looked like a very strange butterfly, a very strange looking insect that couldn't fly. God created the insect that way to struggle. Okay. Does God want us to struggle at times? Yes, for our benefit and for His glory. Do our struggles have eternal purposes? Yes, yes. This is not in your handout, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which says, you know what, we're going to have affliction. Sometimes you think, light? God, this is light, you know. For our light affliction, though, God says, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Hebrews 12:5-8, it's on your handout. Just the comment, we need to know that chastening is from the hand of the Lord, and we need to be thankful and express that to God, to thank Him for whatever is happening. It's tough. It's tough at times, isn't it? Chuck Swindoll said, the greatest opportunities are often disguised as impossibilities. But impossible to whom? To us, yeah, but not to God. Not to God. And no matter how desperate our circumstances may become, the only way is to face what God has allowed and trust His hand of mercy and provision rather than to run from the circumstances. And we may not be able to choose our circumstances, it's one of your bullet points, but we can choose our attitude toward them. Philippians 4:11. Paul was content in every circumstance. Love Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Grab, thank, ask. Grab the truth from God's word. Thank Him for what's going on in your life. Ask how you should act. Ask what you should learn. And then last two bullets on your handout. True freedom comes not from choosing our way, but from yielding to God's way. A cross experience occurs when our will crosses God's will and we submit. So let's pray. And then we will have our table time. Okay. Father, thank You for the truth of Your word. Thank You that You have created us for relationship with You. You have created us with freedom of choice. Yes, You did not create robots. Father, we know what Your word says, especially as believers who are in Your word. We know what Your word says. We pray that You would continue to give us more of a hunger and thirst for Your word. Lord, I pray that as the women talk at the tables, I pray, Father, for bonding, and I pray for hashing out of this text and just coming away with more insight into who You are, our loving, merciful, holy, just God, who wants the best for us. And we know, God, that You have made us more than conquerors. How do we become more than conquerors? Through what You are doing in us. May we see Your power operate in our lives for your glory always. In Jesus' name, amen.